In the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11 and at verse 29. We read now the remainder of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. 11 and 29. As the crowds increase, notice that and wonder why they were increasing. Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you." When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. And so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, that is, wash ceremonially, was surprised. And maybe you're surprised too. Then the Lord said to the Pharisee, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean to you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Isn't that a word? Isn't that a word of perfect balance from our Lord? Wonderful. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering.'" When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 54, the end of the chapter. We said last Sunday morning that from verse 14 onwards, this chapter deals with our Lord's controversy mainly with the Pharisees, who stupidly and wickedly suggest, you remember, those who were here, that Jesus drove the demon from the speechless man by the prince of demons, Beelzebub or Beelzebul, which, of course, Jesus laughed out of court by the utter inconsistency of their argument. But at the same time, last Sunday's passage showed that the mere driving out of evil is far too negative to ensure true and lasting renovation. Getting rid of sin is by the work of Christ's cross. But the thing which ensures that it is no mere negative work is the subsequent work of the Holy Spirit. The work of getting rid of sin, wonderful as forgiveness is. Who will say how wonderful forgiveness is? The glory of it grows with us with the years, does it not? But the work of getting rid of sin, wonderful as forgiveness is, could end in a worse state than before if the soul is as vulnerable as the house, you remember, swept clean upon the removal of the demon and not occupied by a better guest. But the truth is, you see, that although in sanctification, as the hymn says, the Spirit answers to the blood, that's the order, the Spirit answers to the blood, although in sanctification it is so that the Spirit answers to the blood to tell me I am born of God, that is not the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. It is the Spirit who originates the work by coming to souls chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to bring them to the new birth. Before, yes, let's say it, before they are aware of it. Do you believe that? It is that new birth, regeneration is the name, of course, for it. It is that new birth which causes them to seek after Christ. You can't seek after Christ without the aid of His Holy Spirit. And to enable them to respond to His promptings by whatever means. Are you clear on that? It is by the coming of the Holy Spirit divinely to quicken our souls that we begin to seek after God. And although we have a long way to go after that, He who has begun that good work in us will complete it, as the Apostle assures the Philippians in this first chapter and the sixth verse. So, following all this that we looked at last Sunday morning, this, from verse 29, our Lord's mastery of argument seems to have drawn greater crowds. And so, assuming that there were many skeptics among them, as amongst those who were already there, who had broached the horrid accusation that Jesus drove out a demon by the prince of demons, Jesus waded into them. "You," He said, "are a wicked generation." How many men will preach like that today? "You are a wicked generation," He said to them. But why? Why were they a wicked generation? Because they wanted a miraculous sign. They wanted fireworks. They wanted to be entertained, at least fireworks. But you see, what was wrong with that? Simply that fireworks prove nothing. Nothing. The devil is a master of fireworks. But he doesn't do any good with them, does he? The truth is that divine greatness is utterly lost on worldly people. Utterly lost on them. They don't know greatness. And they certainly don't know goodness. They certainly don't know goodness when they see it. Obviously. I've listed many examples this morning to the little ones. They don't know goodness when they see it. So Jesus proceeded most relentlessly to expose their wickedness by reminding them of what the Queen of Sheba did when she heard of the greatness of Solomon. She went to all lengths to see for herself and returned home saying the half had not been told of Solomon's splendor and his wisdom. But you see, the instance of Jonah going at last, if you know the story of the book of Jonah, The instance of Jonah going at last to preach to Nineveh is a far better example. For when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach to the people, the king on his throne repented. And the people of Nineveh repented in dust and ashes. But, says Jesus, a greater than either Solomon or Jonah is in your midst. But you hardened sinners, soused and soaked in the bitter brine of your own worldly ways, so that a man who performed miracles unspectacularly and spoke the truth searchingly and searingly was no attraction to you at all. You weren't attracted to such a man. The nearer you people come to God, the further you want to be from him. You don't like him at all. As I'm hinting at, and more than hinting at in my prayer, this is the state of our own generation, is it not? But you see, the greatness of Jesus is reflected in their rage and their deep, and we suffer from that today in the Christian church if we're true to Christ. Oh yes. The greatness of Jesus is reflected in their rage and their deep personal hatred of him. They furiously tried to find fault so that they might discredit him. But you see, it was all part of their revulsion against the Almighty, their own God, the God of the Jews, when he appeared in human flesh and spoke searing words of truth. To them, they hated him. Here was Jesus a lamp, as he put it, not hidden under a bowl or a lampshade, but set publicly on a stand all over Galilee for all to see and hear. And as they looked, as well as listened, their hearts were as black. Their hearts were as black as their eyes were holden. Tight shut. So that they saw nothing but the reflection of their own evil hearts. And so they interpreted everything they saw which was good as evil. And everything they saw which was evil as good. They were so dark inside that the light simply blinded them, and all they could see was darkness and sheer devilish opposition to all Jesus had said. For example, the Pharisee, who saw that Jesus didn't wash himself ceremonially before his meal, was shocked at him. He was shocked, this religious man. And Jesus, of course, knew it and immediately tackled him. My hands, dear Pharisee, may not be as ceremonially clean as yours, but my heart is clean. What about yours? Isn't it possible, dear Pharisee, to clean the outside of a vessel, but for the inside to be rotten with dirt? By which he meant that the Pharisees went about doing their obeisances and observing their ablutions and enjoying the salutations of people at the street corners, but the pollutions of their hearts were such that that they had the completest contempt for the common people. And the poverty and hunger and need of the poor was of not the slightest interest to them at all. Now, there's nothing wrong with religious ceremonies, Jesus says. No. Some people wouldn't dream of drinking a cup of tea without praying over it. Even to the embarrassment of a whole restaurant of people. A bit of religious show. Are we not as believers perpetually thankful for our food and all our temporal blessings all the time without making a fuss of it to show off? That kind of religious witness I deplore. I think it is largely phony and hypocritical, if not mere legalism. Away with it. Away with it. And let's be natural and more like Jesus, who didn't bother to wash his hands ceremonially before he ate. He wasn't so concerned about a little bit of supposed dirt on his hands as he was about seeing that his heart was clean. The Pharisee, who had washed his hands, was sitting there criticizing Jesus for all he was worth. As a rank hypocrite, he should have left his hands unwashed and gripped the Lord Jesus' unwashen hands and blessed him with fervent heart for bringing the word of God to him, shouldn't he? You see, it's all very well, as Jesus says, to tithe even the garden herbs you grow. But by doing so, you could neglect the whole Ten Commandments concerning love of God and man, justice. How utterly unbalanced. You could love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and yet be as corrupt as unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing the rottenness that is under their feet. But said one of the experts of the law, how insulting these are, things are to us. How insulting you are. Yes, said Jesus, yes. But how about the burdens you load upon the people without lifting a little finger to help them? You are the ones who build tombs in memory of the prophets. And yet it was your fathers who killed them, says Jesus penetratingly, very penetratingly. By building these tombs, this is a fascinating argument, isn't it? By building these tombs, you are simply commemorating the murder by your forefathers. Isn't that an interesting way for him to put it? But you are just the same as they are. Well, look what you are doing to me. You are tearing me down as fast as you can. And you will be held as responsible as any of your forefathers were who killed the prophets of old. All the way from the blood of Abel, right through Israelite history to the blood of Zechariah, recorded in 2 Chronicles, because that was the last book in their Old Testament. Woe to you, he says, woe to you. You have taken away the key to knowledge, which is God's holy law, and neither enter the door of godliness yourselves, nor allow others to enter it. This is what John in the Revelation calls the key of David, What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. It is the living word, he's saying to them. It's the living word you are withholding from yourselves and from the people. Why, even the philosopher Immanuel Kant was able to say, two things fill the mind with awe. His mind anyway. The starry heavens above and the moral law within. Ah, as to the moral law, listen, as to both of these, we might read Psalm 19. We'll not read the first part about the starry heavens, although it's one of the most wonderful passages in the Psalter, Psalm 19. But we'll read about the moral law from the 7th verse. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Dear me, there are all the names for God's holy law in this short passage that you have in the long psalm, Psalm 119. The commands of the Lord are radiant, isn't that beautiful, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, because God demands response from us to his holy law which he has given us. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But you see, these who were standing before our blessed Lord knew nothing of this. They could maybe recite the law, but it was scarcely in their minds, certainly not in their hearts. They were far from innocent. And that's why he excoriated them, skinned them alive, and left them without a leg to stand on. And they were mad. Mad. And these are the voices that are too frequently heard in our assemblies. What is it going to take to shout them down and cause the commissioners to hear the truth? Here's our lunatic elder from the Highlands, if you please, telling the assembly that because of the decline in the numbers of church members, we should make joining the church easier. Easier. Letting anyone in. What kind of church would that be? It would be like the world, wouldn't it? Does he not see that that is going to close the doors of the church faster than they are closing at present? And that's pretty fast. Not that we are disturbed. Not that we are unduly disturbed that such a superficial church should die. Since it is scarcely the Church of Jesus Christ at all who denies the uniqueness of his sacrifice. And that was done in the assembly this week. It deserves to die. Let it die, the death, as quickly as possible, if it will not repent and be converted and give a living church And there is a living church in the land, thank goodness, of various denominations. Give a living church a chance to speak. Speed the day, Rutherford House and David Searle. Speed the day, our dear friends across the road of Langstane Church, who have battled for years without a minister to enliven the church and quicken it. And what does the assembly and the presbytery do? They say, no, you cannot have a minister. That's so grievous to these dear, dear folks across the road that I wrote to the session clerk and said how grieved and sorry I was that the assembly committee and the presbytery had gone against them and prayed that God would give them another chance. How grievous. How grievous. Speed the day when such all the young men with the word of God smoldering in their hearts, when a true church may blaze into fire, blaze a trail for godliness throughout the land and beyond. Here's this heretic woman Templeton, blessing an Edinburgh woman minister. Aye, and the convener of one of the principal boards of the Church of Scotland, blessing a homosexual liaison with a so-called wedding reception afterwards. How corrupt can we become? And not a word against it in the assembly. There are important elements in our kirk today which, while on the one hand men who have blotted their copybook badly are being hounded out of the ministry by godly standards for fouling their lives with corrupt practices, like the Roman Catholic priest we were hearing about who has been doing so for 20 years. But you see, these heretics today, while some are being driven out of the ministry for evil deeds, fair enough. These heretics today are blessing some of the most horrible ways of living imaginable. And it won't do. Who says that? Never mind if I say it. God in his heaven is saying that, surely, don't you think? You see, this whole theme really takes us right into the 12th chapter of Luke, which we are to commence for a change next Sunday evening while we look at the second part of the book of Leviticus from the 17th chapter in the morning. There, in Luke chapter 12, in the first verses of the chapter, we have the crowds trampling on one another to hear Jesus, to hear him. But he turns to his disciples and he says warningly, and here's God's word to the church in Scotland today, all the church, warningly, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which being hypocrisy, puffs them up without substance. But their day is coming. So this is what we are to say to ourselves and to the church these days, when we are comparatively helpless to unseat heretics from the courts of the church. They will have their day. But as Jesus says, And we'll be reading it, God willing, next Sunday morning. Jesus says, there is nothing concealed which will not be disclosed. That's seen in the fact, you see, that for 20 years, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church have hidden the fact that this Roman Catholic priest has been abusing children for 20 years, and it was hidden until the world brought it out. God uses the world, you know, to expose evil Christians. Jesus says there is nothing concealed which will not be disclosed, or hidden, that will not be made known. What has been said in the dark and done in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what they have whispered in the ear was all over the land this morning on the radio and television. What has been whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. But they hadn't thought of radio and television in those days. Some housetops. Now, it would be possible for us and possible for me this morning to get all hot and bothered about the state of the liberal church, which, as it abandons the word of God, must eventually die. But we mustn't get too bothered. Our energies must be bent entirely towards building the real church. We could be distracted and become merely negative. All our energies must be bent towards building the real church. And have we not had encouragement to do so? I never felt so hopeful in all my life. Mind you, it is only a handful, a minority, which name the name of Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, and who have the stamina to fight on and make advances for Christ today. Gordon Jenkins, who is an establishment figure, and one of our dear brothers who came out of George Phillips Church in Glasgow, Gordon Jenkins, now an establishment figure, is saying to us that evangelical ministries and even evangelical churches are producing far too few ministers to combat the increasingly godless trends of the heretics. We must pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, for there are influences at work which deeply deplore our very existence, hate us. Some of them do it very politely, but the poison is there nonetheless, hidden, smarmed with nice phrases. But we know. A divinity student was in trouble because he was dubbed what they called a fundamentalist. And one of the worst charges made against him, apparently, was that he had actually worshipped in Gilcomston. That showed his true colors. He was a fundamentalist, the height of heinousness. Away with him. But they only mutter these things in private. Away, they say, with these fundamental people. Up with the inflated balloons of multi-faith collaboration, until God sends electric storms to blast them out of the sky. Up, if you like, with the water biscuit, the wafer of minimum belief, blown up deceptively into huge inflated buns with the yeast of hypocrisy, but substance None. And substance, real substance, taken from God's solid word, will yet tell. Oh, yes, it will. So, as long as we have men and money, that's secondary, but not unimportant. They can't go on ignoring that forever. As long as we have men and money, we will survive at least. And even, may we not say it, our renovated building will be a symbol of what God is doing and will go on doing in our kirks. Pray for the dear nucleus of Langstain these days, that that horrid decision may be overturned. Speed the day when righteousness at last, nothing less than righteousness, will animate the kirk and exalt the nation. Amen.